Welcome back. Got to wake you all up a little bit from your Mother's Day party syndrome after all that good food or whatever you did. We had a good lunch, and then we had some coconut cake, was it? Yeah. And then we just kind of conked out. Something about eating a lot or eating sweets just knocks you right out. But then you kind of climb out, and 5 o'clock's about time to get up and get ready to learn some more. Have you ever wanted to just get away? Maybe go on a vacation? Maybe get some rest? Maybe if you have small children and you're a mother, just take a bubble bath? I remember there used to be a commercial on TV where Calgon would say something like, just get away or whatever, something like that. Pardon, what was it? Take me away, yes. I knew Rick would know that. I've never taken a bubble bath like that, but I'm sure it gets you away. Jesus could actually relate to that. He's a human being. He's God, but he's also man. And he could relate to that. And some of the things he needed to get away from. I first thought this was the maddening crowd, but I looked it up. It's madding crowd, which all these years I've been saying it wrong, but the madding crowd that pressed upon him in Capernaum, near the beginning of the book of Mark in chapter 1. After Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the Bible said the whole city gathered at the door. How would you like that? That's kind of something you might want to get away from. And then it says that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That's verse 35. And the disciples must have woken up a little bit later and couldn't find Jesus, but they found him out there, and they finally approached him and said, "Everybody's waiting for you." He said, "No." He said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Mark 1, verse 38. Crowds, certainly. Jesus must have felt the need from time to time to get away from the crowds. Just later in that chapter, Jesus healed a leper, someone with leprosy. And after he healed him, he said, "Don't tell anybody about this." He frequently did that. And the Bible says, "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Crowds, crowds of people. That's how you look at the Gospel of Mark, and you see this developing. After he selected the 12 apostles in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 says, "He came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of it," that is his family, "they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." You know, when somebody's lost their senses, they quit eating. And so that's what they thought. He's in his senses. And so you see all the crowds that were gathering around them to such an extent that it was difficult for them to even take time to eat. Sometimes Jesus could relate to the need because of circumstances. There was a situation that we had read about earlier in Mark chapter 6 where the disciples had been sent on a, what we call a limited commission. Read about it more in Matthew 10. But they returned. It was limited in that they were, it was a short duration of time, and limited because they were only to preach to the house or the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel. And so they came back and were excited about what had happened. But about the same time, Jesus had learned that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. And so at that time, we read the apostles gathered together with Jesus, verse number 30 of chapter 6, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." You might remember that. And in the parenthetical, in the parentheses, it says, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." And so, come on, get away. They weren't even having time to do something like so simple as to have a meal together. The crowds, they were tough. And if you remember from that story we mentioned a few weeks ago, more than likely, that it didn't really work out all that well, because they got in the boat, they started to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd followed them around in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when they got ready to disembark, the crowd is already forming there. And Jesus, of course, felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible says he began to teach them many things. So not a lot of time to get away from the crowd. At that occasion, it was a situation where he also fed miraculously the 5,000 men. It was an occasion wherein he sent the apostles away by a boat. He went up to, he dismissed the crowd and got up and went up to the mountain to pray. And he came to the disciples while they were out in the middle of the sea and troubled by the storm or the winds, and he came walking to them on the water. They exhibited some manner of unbelief. At least he said to them, "O ye of little faith." And they got in the boat and they crossed over. And it almost sounds like the sea calmed immediately and they just were over there. And they got out of the boat, and once again they meet the madding crowd, crowds of people. And so we're at that point, we're in Mark chapter 6. But in chapter 7, we had this account we just studied a week or two ago, where there arises some controversy. The Pharisees are getting on his case, asking him why his disciples were eating without washing their hands, the ceremonial washing that they expected everybody to do. And so this was quite a controversy. Although you just read it and you think, well, that's okay, that's one little thing. But quite a bit of controversy arose over that. Jesus condemned them for their elevation of tradition above the Word of God. He explained to them that really what defiles a person is not eating with unwashed hands. What defiles a person is what's in their heart. And then he said, what's in the heart? From the heart come all these evil things, not from what you eat or what you touch and things like that. So all of that is happening. And then we begin our reading for tonight. And it will be in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. All of this has been going on, and then we read that Jesus got up and went away. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on a bed, the demon having left her. Now, that's an amazing story. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 15 is very good also, verses 21 through 28. And we'll be referring back between the two of these to get the full picture. This is an example of what we mean by complementary accounts. Not everything in Matthew 15 is found in Mark 7. Not everything in Mark 7 is found in Matthew 15, but you put them together and you have a fuller account of what's actually taking place. And we'll be going back and forth with these. So where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? I was going to put a map up on here. And I know it's kind of small, but I just want you to get the picture. This is Palestine. And I want you to think about, up here is Tyre and Sidon. This is where Jesus was headquartered in Capernaum. So they went outside of the country to the place called Tyre and Sidon, along the seacoast. We'll talk more about those places in a little bit, but that may not, you may not be able to read that, but at least you can kind of, if you remember your map of Palestine, it's way up to the north and to the west, along what they called the Great Sea. We call it the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the region of Tyre is what it's called in Mark chapter 7. In Matthew 15, it's called the region or the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. In our minds, certain cities go together. Tyre and Sidon are also often mentioned together. They're close geographically, and they're close in their manner of life, in their unbelief, you might say. It's often the case in the scriptures when you have prophets speaking that they will direct their messages against Tyre or Sidon. They were connected together. We'll explain that in a little bit. We might say Sodom and Gomorrah, and instantly we have two places get the same idea. Tyre and Sidon have somewhat the same distinction. They represent the pagan world that was hostile to Israel. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm going to set a little background for you here. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? Well, this is kind of the Bible has kind of like obituaries for kings. And you know, somewhere at the beginning or the end of their life story, it'll give you a little one-sentence, two-sentence description of their life. It's often connected to Jeroboam. He did that just like Jeroboam did, or he lived in the ways of his father, whatever. Things like that. But here it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he has a distinction of being number one at the time. There's other ones that got worse, but man, he was a bad one. And he says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Jeroboam, the one who introduced idolatry to the northern kingdom of Israel? Walking in his sins, not a good thing. In addition to that, he says he married Jezebel. Well, remember Jezebel. Stretch out that last syllable a little bit. Jezebel. Jezebel. Think about that, the meaning of her name, Jezebel. She was a daughter of Ethbaal, who it says here is the king of the Sidonians. So she grew up around this area. Let's see if I can get this to work again. Okay. She grew up in this area by Sidon. And her papa's name was Ethbaal, which means Baal is with him. Baal worship. Remember Baal worship? That Jezebel introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so she came from a line of Baal worshipers. Ashtaroth is the female counterpart of the god Baal. So Baal and Ashtaroth, they both had their prophets. Remember the prophet that went up to Mount Carmel, which is really just a little bit south of these two places, right along the seashore, Mount Carmel. And Elijah went there, and they had a little contest. You remember that? And at the end of that contest, Elijah was successful and slaughtered the prophets of Baal down by the river or creek or whatever it was there. And Jezebel, the next day, said something like, by the end of this day, you're going to be like one of them. I mean, she was jealous about Baal because she had grown up with Baal. Her daddy was named Ethbaal. She had introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. It was a threat to her. And so she's introducing all of this going on here. Josephus, a Jewish historian, doesn't mean everything he says is true because he was a historian, but he did mention that in his writings he said that Ethbaal also occupied the throne in Tyre as well as Sidon. He took the throne by assassinating the king and took the throne. Whether that's true or not, I don't know for sure, but In any case, you have a region to the west, near the Mediterranean Sea. Heavily idolatrous, Baal worship is kind of the place where that began. Tyre and Sidon. The cities themselves are interesting. There are a lot of prophecies about Tyre in particular that were written way before the prophecies were fulfilled. Tyre literally means just a rock. And it was, they thought of themselves as being unconquerable. They thought nobody could conquer us. And nation after nation tried to come against them, but they couldn't because they had an island, and it was like an impenetrable fortress, you know, so to speak. And different nations came against it until finally, I believe it was Alexander the Great, conquered it by taking the debris off of the land, the mainland, filling in the water and building a causeway between the mainland and the city itself, and conquered it. And so the old side of Tyre on the mainland was scraped down to the bedrock. And the prophecy of Scripture had said, you will become a place where the fishermen will spread their nets. And even today, that's what that place is used for, because it's so ideally suited for spreading your nets out and mending them and so forth. So anyway, you had Tyre and Sidon. And this is where they were traveling. Now, just an interesting sidelight of this, if you look at the map, Phoenicia is along the seacoast, very ancient region. The Phoenicians were well known for their seafaring adventures. They were boatsmen. And you can see that they had natural harbors created by ledges of rock out in the ocean that made it really suitable for sailing. But what these places were most known for is the fact that they were the first ones who learned how to sail after dark. You ever think about that? They're the first ones who learned to navigate by the stars. And before that, what did they do? Well, when you got on the boat, you stayed close to the shore. So anytime something happened, you knew where the land was. But they were the first ones to get out there and maybe just cross over the Mediterranean. There are records of them traveling up to what is now Britain. There are records of having traveled around to the other side of Africa. So they had been everywhere, but they used the stars to navigate, which is amazing. And they became very, very wealthy. And with the wealth, of course, the sin also grew as well. But the main point of this whole thing is that Jesus left an area that was predominantly Jewish, and that he went for a time into an area that was predominantly Gentile. And when they were in that region, a woman, this woman, called a Syrophoenician, probably an interracial marriage between the Phoenicians and the Syrians, and he met this woman whom Matthew's account calls a Canaanite. A Canaanite is interesting because a lot of times we talk about they went and conquered the land of what? Land of Canaan. They were Canaanites, but they would consist of Amorites and Jebusites and Thisites and Thisites. But it was just kind of a general term for the whole land. But the true Canaanites were those who were in this area, started in Sidon, because if you look at Genesis chapter 10, Canaan, wasn't he a son of Noah? No, a descendant of Ham, the grandson of Noah, right? And so Canaan, the descendant of grandson of Noah, was the father of a man by the name of Sidon. Sidon is the guy that started this place here. So these people go way back in history, and the Phoenicians were actually descendants of Sidon, of the Sidonians. And so they traced their lineage all the way back to Ham and Canaan and that sort of thing. So you have all these things going on at this time. So, but the main point, as I said, is that they got away and they went to this Gentile land. So that's where, talk about the where. Now let's talk about the why. Why did Jesus go there? You know, it's kind of strange that Jesus went there, because how many times do you read about Jesus leaving the country during his ministry? This is it, the only time. It didn't mean it's the only time he was out of the country. If you remember, when he was a little boy, a baby, Joseph and Mary took him and fled from the wrath of the king Herod and stayed for a while until he died, and then they came back. But this is the only time during his ministry he leaves this small little area called Palestine. But why did he leave? We already mentioned one reason. It may have been he needed some rest. But Mark says, and interesting, it's and went away from there. Matthew says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew. Now, from those, you can't really draw any solid conclusions, except that they left. But there may be a hint, at least, that they were going away for a reason. Now, Mark adds that when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. That kind of lends you to believe that maybe he wanted to get away for a while. Maybe teach the disciples. Maybe get away from the madding crowd, so to speak. And then it says, yet he could not escape notice. King James says, he could not be hid. Jesus enjoyed such a celebrity status, he couldn't get away from the people. But here he's trying to get away a little bit for the sake of his disciples, perhaps, or for his own benefit. But, you know, frequently in the scriptures, as you look at Jesus' life, you know, it may have been rest that they needed. It may have been time with the disciples. Because Jesus and people coming all the time can't even eat a meal. How could you train your disciples if you don't have some time alone with your disciples? And so that could be another reason why Jesus went away. Sometimes he had to explain parables to them. Did he do that in front of the religious leaders and the crowd? No, there had to be a little bit of escapism, sort of getting away for a little bit. And they would say, well, what did you mean? I don't understand that at all. And Jesus would explain it to them. That is important. Jesus took a lot of special interest in these disciples. He had a mission. His mission was solid. His mission was secure. But he also had to plan for those who would take on his mission after he left this world. And so special care was given to them. Sometimes to keep them from being overwhelmed by bad influences. For example, in John chapter 6, just a chapter or two earlier, when they're feeding the 5,000, John's record says they intended to come and take him by force and make him their king. Well, that's not Christ's plan. He told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I'd be fighting. Even at his ascension, disciples are saying, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? The disciples were could have been persuaded, perhaps, to go in that direction. So instead of just allowing them to be around that influence, he ushered them into their boats and sent them across the sea. And then he dismissed the crowd, and then he went up to the mountain to pray. What was Jesus doing? It could be argued that he was getting them out of that bad influence. May have been why he did that, at least on that occasion. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark in the context to which we're reading today, you'll notice in chapter 7, they're being influenced to some extent by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're making this big issue about washing hands or not washing hands. And they had so many little details and so many traditions, Jesus tried to keep them away from those kinds of things. And it might be that he wanted to get out of there for that time. Or it could be that hostility was growing and intensifying. It was not his time yet to be going to the cross. He had much more to do. And so he might have been to let things cool off for a while. He had to get out of town for a while. Any number of reasons, and we don't really know. We do know that on occasion, Jesus, after the feeding of the 4,000, and he was in the boat with the disciples, and he said, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Warning them, these are your enemies. Herod had already killed John the Baptist. And warning them about the teaching, the spiritual danger associated with those who were the religious leaders of the day. I pause for a moment just to make this comment, and I think it's appropriate at least, that parents have a responsibility, I think, to do more than just let their children grow up. Don't you? I mean, you've got to consider not only their physical well-being, their emotional well-being, but their spiritual well-being. And when you look at your children and they're growing up, you want them to be in the best possible influences around them. That includes, you know, the social media thing and what you watch on television and all of that kind of thing. That's important. It also includes your associations, because the Bible says evil companions corrupt good morals. And so a lot of things that parents do to kind of maybe shield their kids or maybe protect their children, Jesus illustrates that in what he did for the disciples. And it could be, I'm saying it could be, that he's leaving for their rest, for their instruction, for their protection, any number of things. But he had a purpose in mind. And so he leaves them. And maybe as an indication, look at these leaders. They're so hateful toward the Gentiles. I want you to know something. So we're going to go talk to the Gentiles. And we're going to find a Gentile here who has more faith than all of you put together. And so that's why they went there. So what can we learn? This is the third question, final question really. What can we learn from Jesus' encounter with this woman? One thing we learn is that faith is progressive or it is regressive, one or the other. In this case, it's progressive. You notice that the Bible says in Mark 7:25, she came after hearing of him. She had heard of Jesus, and she came. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. In Mark 3, verses 7 and 8, just kind of a summation of what was going on, just not too long before this, what we're reading in our chapter, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And also from Judea to the south, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, Edom is another word for that, and beyond the Jordan, that would be on the east side of the country. And he said, notice this, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So, do you suppose those who had visited Jesus earlier had been there, had seen what he did and what he taught, and then returned back home? Do you suppose any of them shared that with anybody? Of course. Jesus was recognized not only in Palestine proper, but also in the nations round about that as well. And so this woman started off with having just heard. But at the end of the story we're talking about, look at what Jesus says, Matthew 15:28. He says to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. So from having heard of him and having that kind of faith to having great faith, you see that her faith was growing. And I believe, and maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that you need to keep in mind that Jesus is helping her develop her faith, testing her faith, and in the process, helping her to develop a greater faith. So, she went through these tests. And what are these tests? Let me just, as we go through here, and putting the two accounts together, look at this. First, you have the situation itself. That's a test. If your daughter has an unclean spirit, possessed by a demon, Matthew's account says, cruelly demon-possessed. The first obstacle you're dealing with is Satan. Who is the prince of these demons? You have to overcome that situation, and that would be very difficult. Think of having a child demon-possessed. I mean, sometimes we'll talk about a child, that child's got a devil in him. And we just mean they're ornery, they're rascally. But this literally is happening. The demon is in that child. And sometimes the manifestations of that were different. Sometimes it might involve a physical thing like blindness, deafness, not being able to speak, being paralyzed. Sometimes, as you read through the scriptures, the person went into seizures. Sometimes there might be foaming at the mouth, grinding of the teeth. Remember the demon, the guy possessed by a legion of demons, and how he used to scrape himself with the rocks and things. It was awful. And this woman, if she's explaining things accurately, not exaggerating, she said, "My child is cruelly demon-possessed." It would be hard for her to even leave that child to come to see Jesus. But she felt that urgency and did so. She came to Jesus. The second obstacle, second test. She fell at his feet. In Mark 7:25, she cries out. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." What's the obstacle? Listen. "But he answered, he did not answer a word." Matthew 15:22-23. She's running to him and she's crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is cruel, my daughter's cruelly demon-possessed," and Jesus did not answer her. Now, commentators and filmmakers and have to fill in the blank here. What was Jesus' posture? What was the expression on his face? And so to talk about, well, Jesus probably had a smile on his face. He knew what he was going to do. Maybe he had a twinkle in his eye, and it gave her hope to, and all. It doesn't say that in this passage. And when we begin attributing those kind of things, we might actually be hurting the story, because Jesus is actually trying to build her faith. Which would build your faith more, with understanding that he did not answer, or he's answering, but I think I see that he doesn't really mean what he's doing. And so anyway, he doesn't answer her. But the Bible says, and this is what he allows to happen, this is what he wants her to do, she kept asking him to cast out the demons out of her daughter. Isn't that like prayer? Ask and keep asking. So he doesn't say anything, but she keeps asking and she keeps asking. And maybe he's doing this for the benefit of the disciples as well, because they came to him. This is the third obstacle or test. They came to Jesus and said, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." She's crying out. She's shouting at them. And the disciples said, "Send her away." Now, again, commentators will say, or add in details, what they meant to say was, "Go ahead and heal her and send her off." I mean, they really didn't care about her so much. They just wanted to get rid of the annoyance, so to speak. But again, the Bible doesn't say that. It just simply says that they said, "Send her away." Actually, they were demonstrating a hardness of heart. Sometimes we'll accuse Jesus. Why didn't he answer her? Why did he say what he said? And you got to remember, he's trying to build her faith and build an understanding in the disciples as well. And so Jesus finally spoke. And what did he say? He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You're a Gentile. I was sent to the Jews. And again, that seems like an obstacle, doesn't it? A test of her faith. And this might have been what the apostles would have liked to crow about just a little bit, you know. See, we're sent on the limited commission. We're sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're not to have anything to do with you Gentiles. In fact, we just learned some things about how we ought to keep our hands clean and wash them ceremonially if we've been around Gentiles or people from the marketplace. But Jesus speaks that. And so she begins pleading. And in Matthew 15:25, she says, "Lord, help me. Help me." Again, heart-wrenching. Very similar to what Peter said when he was walking on the water, and then he noticed the wind and the waves and began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." That's a quick prayer. Hers is emotional, begging him for the help that she needs. And Jesus responds again, another test of faith. And Jesus says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You go, whoa, that sounds mean. Jesus is being mean, isn't he? Just being mean. But it's another test of faith. The bread. Don't take away the children's bread. The children need to be satisfied first, he says. You got to remember this idea of bread is interesting because you picture children around a table eating. In the first century, from what I understand, they ate differently than we do. First of all, they didn't have chairs the way we do. They would lean up against their elbow and table was lower and they would eat like this, you know, their legs stretched out behind them usually. And so when they're eating, they didn't have forks and knives and spoons like we do. Dip it in there, you know. It was finger food time, generally speaking. And so you might have something you could pick up and eat or dip your hand in there, cup it, and bring it to your mouth. And your hands get dirty and you want to clean them off. You take a piece of bread, wipe your hands on the bread, and throw it down under the table for the dogs. And that's what some have explained it. Dogs here is not it's not as negative as you might think it is. It's a diminutive form of the word dog. You have scavenger dogs, packs of dogs running around, that disgusting. But you also had little dogs. And so the diminutive form meant it was talking about puppies, house dogs, that kind of thing. And they'd be under the table getting the scraps from the table. And so what she does, basically, is she picks up on the word first. He says, let the children be satisfied first. And so she replies to Jesus, and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. So what she's saying to Jesus, I'll take the crumbs that feed the dogs. I'll put myself on that level. I'll just take your crumbs. That's all she wanted. And that's when Jesus then responds and says, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Matthew says, your daughter was healed at once. And one interesting thing is not said in the scriptures at all, but she left. Immediately, she left. Why? She believed her daughter was well. She didn't stay around and say, well, how do I know she's well? Can you perform a sign? Can you do something like that? No, she just said, okay, I'll go. And she went. And her daughter was healed from that moment of time. It's amazing to look at this woman. She's such a great example for us. She went through these tests of faith. We go through tests of faith. And when we have to struggle with something, when we have to deal with something, it's not because the Lord is heartless. It's not because God doesn't care. It can be that the very process of going through it develops and enriches our faith and helps us to be able to believe more and helps us in the end to be more enduring in our faith. It's interesting to look at her also as an example. An example of how to pray. Think about the fact that she earnestly prayed. Her prayer was earnest. She came running up to Jesus, falling at his feet, and begging him for her request. She prayed, and sometimes when we pray, we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer. Well, James says, you receive not because you ask not. James 4, verse 2. So she prayed earnestly. She prayed persistently. And the Bible says she kept on asking. You think about that widow in Luke chapter 18 who kept asking for legal protection from the judge and he denied it, but she kept on and kept on and kept on until finally he says, I'm going to give her request lest she wear me out by her constant coming to me. You see, that persistent ask, Jesus said, and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And every one of those expressions could be translated and carries the meaning of keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Sometimes in the process of doing that, we can grow in our faith. And finally, she asked in faith. She believed the Lord could answer her prayer. She believed that even the crumbs that would fall from his table would be enough to handle her request. And so should we be trusting in our prayers. Here's a woman. Jesus said, O woman, your faith is great. And you know, similar things were spoken in other occasions. One occasion with a centurion in Matthew 8, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a faith anyone in Israel." The two times he commended people for their faith, neither time were they Jews. Both times they were Gentiles. And two times when Jesus healed at a distance. You see, in this case, the person was healed away. And Jairus' daughter was healed, or the centurion whose servant was healed. He said, "You just got to say the word and it'll be done." Jesus didn't have to come into his house. Another centurion from the cross. "Truly this man was the Son of God." Just think about faith for a moment. Think about where yours is, where you want it to go, how you want it to develop. Realize this, that faith doesn't just come as an answer to a request, but it's more of a process. That you develop it through reading and studying the scriptures, but you develop it as you put into practice those scriptures, and as you go through difficult circumstances in life, and you learn, I'm going to trust God. He's not let me down before. He's not going to let me down now. It's hard right now, but I believe that he will answer my prayer and that he will keep me going. Prayer is answered through Jesus Christ and our faith in him. We need to trust and obey. Tonight, if you have a need for a prayer, if we can help you with that, or if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.